Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts, the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. And I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Lord, I thank you that it doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Are we good to go? Okay. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Change Your Perspective. Since the year started, we have been working on the importance of reading the Bible, particularly the New Testament. And I'm encouraging you to become what I call a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. By regular reading, I mean set aside 15, 20 minutes a day, or as close to that as possible. If you can't do it every day, 3 days a week is better than nothing. Set aside a reasonable amount of time every day and read. Systematic means start at the beginning of the New Testament and read through each book from beginning to end. Don't read random verses. Read from beginning to end. Now, that doesn't mean you can't read random verses at some other time, but what most people end up doing is they get bogged down because you start reading and you don't understand what you're reading and it gets boring, or you start looking words up, and you never actually read the Bible. The purpose of this type of reading is to become familiar with the text. Understanding comes with familiarity, and familiarity comes with repeated, regular reading. That's how I learned the Bible. That's anybody I challenge to do this, it will work for you. You will become familiar with it, and it'll produce understanding. It'll also give you context. We've said this. We've already covered a lot of ground because we started this at the beginning of the year. People take verses, individual verses, out of context and draw conclusions which are completely wrong, but they don't know it because they don't know the context. Reading from beginning to end gives you context. There's so much we could say, and I got a lot to say tonight, so let's stick to the outline. I don't know why you got me off the outline. It's only 5 minutes into it, and you already got me off the track. Praise the Lord. If you become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament, you'll be a different person a year from now. Everybody who has ever taken this challenge will testify of that. You'll have more peace, you'll have more joy, you'll have more faith, you'll have more understanding. The reason for that is the Bible is a supernatural book. It was inspired by Almighty God. He inspired the men who wrote the words. We've discussed that in great detail. His book is unlike any other book in existence because it's inspired by a being in another dimension, Almighty God. And he works in us through his word. Jesus compared the Bible to food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I actually don't have to understand how spinach gives me strength, but I do have to eat it for it to work. God's word will work in you and produce change and growth in you. It's a supernatural book. Now I'm going to read this verse off your outline. This is, excuse me, because I like this translation. It's 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. John the apostle wrote, I have written to you who are young, or young men. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong with God's word living in your hearts. Isn't that good? I'm writing to you, young men, and you are strong because God's word lives in your heart. They were strengthened by God's word in them. Now listen to how he ends it up. And you've won your battle with Satan. Gosh, we could do a whole sermon just on that right there. You are strong because his word abides in your heart. Follow the outline. Okay, praise the Lord. Because we got a lot in here to cover tonight. Praise the Lord. Now, in this series, what we're, I'm encouraging you to become a regular systematic reader of the New Testament, and we're considering reasons why reading the New Testament regular, why we need to read the New Testament regularly and systematically. That's how God works in us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we've looked at it in other passages or in other lessons. It says the Word of God works effectively in those who believe it. God imparts strength, joy, peace, wisdom to us through His Word. So we're looking at reasons why you need to read the New Testament regularly and systematic, and we're also addressing obstacles or issues that keep sincere Christians from reading effectively. I know the roadblocks that come up and the hurdles, so we're trying to address them as well. Now, tonight, we're going to begin to discuss the fact that regular systematic reading changes your perspective or the way you see life, the way you see things, which in turn changes the way you deal with things. Regular systematic reading of the New Testament will help you develop an accurate view of reality, which will enable you to handle life more effectively. Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that we have been emphasizing that all the new, in case you weren't here for all the lessons, I'm encouraging you to start with the New Testament. One mistake people make, they say, I'm going to read the Bible this year, and they open to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and they're done by about Genesis chapter 5 or 6, because it's just too overwhelming. I totally understand that. I am encouraging you to start with the New Testament, one, for a practical reason. It's a lot shorter, so your chances of success are better. But number two, the New Testament, and none of this is on the outline because this is just extra, so I get 2 extra minutes at the end. The New Testament is a record of the completion of what the Old Testament points to. The Old Testament is actually easier to understand after you're competent in the New Testament. So that's why I'm emphasizing read the New Testament. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been emphasizing the fact that the New Testament documents, there's 27 books in the New Testament, 39 books in the Old Testament. The Bible is a collection of 66 books that all together tell the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths He's gone to obtain that family through Jesus. Well, all the New Testament books were written by eyewitnesses of Jesus, or close associates of eyewitnesses. In other words, men who walked and talked with Jesus during His earth ministry, men who saw Him die and then saw Him alive, are the ones who wrote the New Testament. It's eyewitness testimony. We emphasize that. Now, one of those eyewitnesses was a guy named Paul. And I'm going to take some of our key verses tonight from stuff that Paul wrote. So let me tell you a little bit about Paul. Paul was not one of the original 12 apostles, not one of Jesus' original followers. He was a Jew, a Pharisee, a religious leader. And in fact, he was an ardent persecutor of Christians. When Jesus returned to heaven, he and other leaders launched persecution, serious persecution, including death, against believers in Jesus in Jerusalem primarily. Well, 2 years after the resurrection, Jesus Christ appeared to Paul. Paul was traveling a road that led from Israel up to Damascus, Syria, when Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, appeared to him. You're familiar with that, Acts chapter 9. Jesus speaks to him and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul's name was Saul. There's Greek names and Hebrew names for all these guys. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Why are you persecuting me? And Paul answered, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, he became a believer. Duh. You know what I mean? Duh. But when Jesus appeared to him in Acts chapter 26, Paul gives a statement about his encounter with Jesus. Acts chapter 9 is the actual encounter. Acts chapter 26, he's repeating it to somebody. But he adds a detail that's not recorded in Acts chapter 9. He said, Jesus told him that first time, I'm going to appear to you again and again and again and again. If you read through the book of Acts, two-thirds of which is a record of Paul's activities once he became a believer in Jesus, you'll see that Jesus appeared to him a number of times. Now, turn to Galatians chapter 1, just real quick. We've referenced this verse before, but I don't think we've actually looked at it. So let's look at it real quick. Paul was not one of the original 12, but he became an apostle. The Lord made him an apostle, and Jesus personally taught Paul the message that he preached. Galatians chapter 1, let me start in verse 11. But I certify you, or I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a lot in that verse. But Paul is a man who was personally taught the gospel that he preached by Jesus Christ. Now, the information that Paul received from Jesus is in the New Testament. Paul actually wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament documents. 14, if you count the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews, the author doesn't self-identify. The author doesn't say who he is. Most Bible scholars think Paul wrote it. I agree. I believe that Paul wrote it. When we get to heaven, we'll see I'm right, praise the Lord, because Paul will tell us. He wrote 14 out of 27 New Testament documents. In other words, two-thirds of the New Testament was written by Paul, who was personally instructed by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've said this probably every week, and I'm going to say it again. If somebody was showing up down at one of the big arenas here in St. Louis who claimed to have seen Jesus in a vision, people would flock to buy tickets to get in. Well, how come we're not that enthusiastic about an actual written record? We should be. The information that Paul was given by Jesus is in his epistles. And Paul traveled the Roman world preaching the gospel. He took the news of Jesus resurrected from the dead to more places than anybody else that we know of. Well, he took people along with him to help him out, and one of his traveling partners was Luke. Luke was also an author of two New Testament books. He wrote the Gospel of Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He interviewed eyewitnesses. Remember that? Luke was not an eyewitness, but he interviewed eyewitnesses. We talked about that earlier. He interviewed eyewitnesses, and then Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And his purpose in writing those two books was to assure a new believer in Jesus, what you have believed is real. Here's the eyewitness testimony. Well, Luke traveled with Paul through his ministry, wrote the book of Acts. So from Acts chapter 9 on, the emphasis in the book of Acts is on Paul's ministry. We have records of the sermons that he preached in a number of places. My whole point in saying all this is, if you want to know what people who walked and talked with Jesus heard from him, if you want to know what a guy who was personally taught the message that he preached from the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to know what that is, wouldn't you like to know that? I'd like to know that. Well, guess what? All we got to do is read the New Testament. That's all we got to do. Now, I just said all that to set you up for the point I want to make tonight. I know somebody thought, couldn't you have done that in 2 minutes? Yeah, I could, but that's not me. It takes me 10 minutes to say what I could have said in 2 minutes. We just have to deal with it. Now, if you remember, we talked about this before. One of the major points we've made up to this point, the living word is Jesus. Jesus is the word made flesh. Remember we talked all about that? Well, the living word is now returned to heaven, but he continues to reveal himself to his followers through the written word. The night before he was crucified, in John chapter 14, verse 21, he told his disciples, if you continue in my word, I will manifest myself to you. I will make myself known to you. If you want to know Jesus, you need to get to know him through the only 100% accurate revelation we have, and that is the information in the New Testament. Praise the Lord. Now, the Old Testament points to him. It's awesome too, but that's another story for another day. Okay, now if you would, open to 2 Corinthians. I just about got it set up. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Oh, time flies for me. I know it drags for you, but it flies for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Before I read the verse, let me make a couple of statements. If you turned over to chapter 11 of this epistle, one of Paul's epistles, verses 23 through 29, Paul lists some of the many hardships he faced as he preached the gospel. From the time he gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, he faced persecution, just like he had inflicted on other people. It came to him, shipwrecks, beatings, imprisonments, people lying about him, people slandering him. Then he had the care of the churches, because everywhere he went, he'd lead people to Jesus and establish a group of believers or a church. And then he'd oversee them, he'd appoint leadership, and he'd keep in contact with them. So if they struggled, that was emotional to him. If they were afraid, if they were angry, if somebody messed up, he had all these difficulties as he lived for the Lord. But in the context of the many hardships that he faced and the associated suffering that went with the hardships that he faced, he made a remarkable statement here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He said, for our light affliction, now if you were to read the whole letter to this point, you would find out the light affliction that he's talking about is all the hardships and persecutions and suffering he faced as he preached the gospel. He says, for this light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He called his many hardships momentary and light. Momentary and light. He's got my attention here, because the hardships I face don't hold a candle. They pale in comparison to what he had to deal with. So if he could get to a point where he could call his momentary and light, surely I can get to that point. Does that make sense? So he's got my attention. Now keep in mind who this is. This is somebody who was personally taught everything he knew, believed, and preached by Jesus. So you'd have to presume Jesus is fully on board with all this. I'm going to read this verse off your outline because I like the way this translation says it. It says, for our present troubles are quite small and won't last very long. They're small and they don't last long. This guy had nothing but trouble from the day he committed himself to Jesus Christ until the day he got his head cut off for serving Jesus Christ. After a couple of years in a grimy, horrible prison, he called all this stuff momentary and light. Our present troubles are quite small and won't last long. Let me keep reading. Yet they produce for us an immeasurably great glory that will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see right now. Rather, we look forward to what we have not yet seen. For the troubles we see will soon be over, but the joys to come will last forever. Now, there's a lot in this verse that we're not going to address tonight, but let me give you some food for thought and move on to making the point I want to make. Paul was able to view his troubles as temporary and as ultimately working for good because of his perspective. That's our topic tonight. Regular reading of the New Testament, regular systematic reading will change your perspective. You know what your perspective is. It's the way you look at things, the way you see things. It's not what you see in life that defeats you. It's how you see what you see. It's not what you see. It's how you see what you see, or your perspective. Paul was able to view his troubles as momentary or temporary and light. They don't weigh me down, and they ultimately work for good because of his perspective, because of the way he looked at his many trials. Now, let me give you a dictionary definition of perspective. I got this right out of Webster. I love the way he says it. Perspective is the power to see or think of things in their true relationship to one another. Now, that's really good. We're going to say more about that in a minute. Perspective is the power to see or think of things in their true relationship to one another. Now, as I said a moment ago, there's more in Paul's statement than we can deal with tonight. We'll address other parts of it as we work on changing your perspective. But here's what I want to focus on tonight. In verse 18, Paul said, my troubles are momentary and light, and they work for good. Verse 18, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul talked about looking not at what you can see, but at what you can't see. And looking at what he couldn't see enabled him to view his troubles as momentary and light. So what did he mean by looking at things he can't see? The answer is directly related to regular systematic reading of the New Testament. Because the only way you can see what you can't see is through the written word of God. That's what we want to focus on tonight. Now, who said? You mean that was all introduction? Yeah, I do have bad news for you. That was all introduction. Praise the Lord. Now, I got a lot of verses in here tonight that we're not going to look up in the interest of time, but you can look them up later. Let me start out here. You have to understand that there is more to reality, more to this world than what we see and feel. Not only are there seen things, there are unseen things. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. You have to understand that there is another realm or dimension beyond what we see. I'm not scientific. I'm not very good at all that stuff, but I find it fascinating. Quantum physics has taken off in the past couple of decades. I like to read about it. I don't understand a lot of it, but what I do understand is awesome. Quantum physicists, through various experimentations and mathematical calculations, have determined that there's at least 10 other dimensions besides the one in which we function, this sight felt realm. You can verify that. I've got sources at home, and it's easy to verify that. They're telling us what the Bible's been telling us for centuries. There's another dimension beyond what we see and feel. It's an unseen, immaterial, spiritual dimension. It's the realm of Almighty God. Now, you know this. The Bible says it, but you know it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 calls God invisible. Invisible. What does that mean? Does that mean he doesn't exist and we're all just pretending? No, it just means we can't perceive him with our physical senses. God, who is invisible, presides over an invisible kingdom, a kingdom of full power and provision that is populated by beings known as angels. Now, here in Colossians chapter 1, I'm just going to read one verse. Verse 16, we're coming into a section that describes Jesus, the Creator. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Lots in that verse we're not going to address right now. But notice, God created seen things and unseen things. He created stuff you can see, and he also created stuff you cannot see, visible and invisible. Now, this unseen dimension, or this unseen realm, actually has the greater reality because it preceded and then produced the visible world. Think about it for a minute. The invisible God, how did God create this physical material world? You know, he spoke it. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3 says, God said, let there be light. And what happened? Light came into being. And you read down the account of creation. The invisible God spoke his invisible world and created the physical, visible material world that we contact with our five physical senses. See, not seeing doesn't mean not real. It just means you can't perceive it with your physical senses. Like God, he's real, but I can't perceive him unless he moves sovereignly and permits me to do it. I can't perceive him with my physical eyes, can't touch him, but he's real. The invisible God spoke his word, and the unseen produced the seen. The unseen God spoke his unseen word and produced the seen world. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, through faith we understand that the things that are seen were not created from things that are seen, but by the word of God. Now, the unseen or the spiritual can affect and change the visible world. You know that if you've ever read any of the Gospels. When Jesus, I'll give you an example. Mark chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples were in a fishing boat out on the Sea of Galilee, and a huge storm blew up. And the boat was taking on water. They were literally in danger of dying. Jesus was actually sleeping in the back of the boat. That's a whole can of worms for another day, sleeping through a horrible storm because he was at peace. But they woke him up, and you know what Jesus did? He stood up at the back of the boat, and he said, peace, be still, and the storm was instantly stopped. The invisible power of Almighty God produced a physical, tangible result. Lightning bolts didn't fly out of his mouth. There wasn't a visible jackhammer that came along and put concrete over it. I don't think jackhammers put concrete over, but you get my point. Praise the Lord. Don't let me near any home repair projects. Praise the Lord. But the point, and you know, Jesus, when he healed people, sometimes he touched them, sometimes he just said, be healed. Invisible power produced physical, tangible results. Now, I'm going to read some of this out of the New Living Translation. The Bible gives us a lot of examples of where the veil between the seen and the unseen realm was pulled back. I mean, you know this. This isn't in the outline, but you know this. There are angels in this room right now. You know that, don't you? The Bible says so. The angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him. We can't see him, but if God were to permit the veil to be pulled back, we could. And there are a number of examples in the Bible where the veil was pulled back, so to speak. Let me just give you a familiar one here. This is in 2 Kings. It's chapter 6. You don't have to turn over there if you don't want. You can read it later. It's a fairly familiar passage. Israel was being attacked by Syria, but it was in the days of Elisha the prophet. And the Spirit of God would tell Elisha what the Syrian army was going to do before it happened. So the armies of Israel, even though they were smaller and less equipped, were able to have the strategic advantage and defeat the Syrians, stop the Syrians. Well, the Syrian king was furious because he thought he had a spy in his camp. But his people said, no, no, it's not a spy. They got a prophet over there who knows what you say even in your bedroom. So the king said, go get that guy. Well, they received word that Elisha was staying in a little town called Dothan. So the Syrian army was sent to capture Elisha. Well, one morning, Elisha's servant came out before Elisha did, and he saw the whole place, the hills. If you saw the terrain there, there's hills and valleys and things. There were Syrian chariots and soldiers surrounding them, and the servant was terrified. He got Elisha out. And let me just read. I'm just going to read a couple verses here. Let me start in verse 16. Oh, I'm in 1 Kings. Sorry. I'm wasting our time here. 2 Kings. Let me start. Okay. Let me start in verse 16. So the servant, he says to Elisha, what in the world are we going to do? We're completely surrounded by enemy armies. We're going to die. What are we going to do? Listen to this. Don't be afraid, Elisha told him, for there are more on our side than on theirs. That was Elisha's response. Hey, we got more on our side than they got on theirs. Don't be afraid. The servant's terrified, but Elisha says, we got more on our side. Don't be afraid. Well, you know, I'm sure the servant is thinking, okay, there's you and there's me. That's one, that's two. And the hillside is covered with Syrian armed forces. But Elisha was looking at the unseen. Now, we could do whole lessons on this. But he was looking at what he couldn't see. He knew, and I could show you how he knew what he knew, but he knew they were protected by angelic beings. But he goes on and he prays. He asks the Lord to open the servant's eyes. This is verse 17. Then Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes and let him see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes. And when he looked up, he saw the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. Now, those weren't flaming chariots. The idea there is they were glorious with the glory of the realm from which they had come. He saw chariots with angelic beings ready to defend Elisha. Now, those things didn't come into existence when the servant was permitted to see them. They were there all along. The servant just was allowed to see them. And as the Syrian army advanced toward them, Elisha prayed, O Lord, please make them blind. And the Lord did as Elisha asked. Then Elisha went out and told them, you've come the wrong way. This isn't the right way. Follow me, and I will take you to the man you're looking for. He's tricking them. You say, well, see, God sometimes makes people blind. There's your example. No. Read it. Just read it in context. And he led them to Samaria. And as soon as they had entered Samaria, Elisha prayed, Lord, now open their eyes and let them see. And the Lord did, and they discovered they're in Samaria. Wait, we're supposed to be in Israel at Dothan. Where is this? And when the king of Israel saw them, he shouted to Elisha, my father, should I kill them? Elisha said, no, of course not. Do we kill prisoners of war? Give them food and drink and send them home to their masters. So the king made a great feast for them. Can you imagine how freaked out these soldiers must have been? Oh, my gosh. So the king made a great feast for them and then sent them home to their king. After that, the Syrian raiders stayed away from the land of Israel. Yeah, I think so. Now, we might end up meeting people in heaven from that army who got saved because of this, who became believers in the God that Elisha served. That's a whole discussion for another night. But my point for us is there's an unseen realm, unseen power in that circumstances, namely the power of God changed the circumstance, delivered Elisha and his servant, and so scared the enemy army that from then on they stayed away from the prophet and from Israel. Now, because our physical senses cannot perceive or access the unseen realm, we don't have all the facts in any situation. You always need to remember that. You don't have all the facts in any situation because you can't see the unseen. Now, our perception of reality is therefore skewed because we're limited to sense knowledge, what we can see and what we can feel. God is the only one who knows everything about everything, past, present, and future. He is omniscient. Omni means all. Omniscient means all knowing. Only Almighty God has all the facts about everything. Therefore, reality is everything as God sees it. Does that make sense? Reality is everything as God sees it. Now, we're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but if you've been a Christian any length of time, you know that Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells Christians to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Have you heard that? We're instructed to get our minds renewed. Now, we can do whole discussions on that, but God has given us the Bible to reveal unseen realities to us. This is another reason for reading. Our senses can't tell us about that realm, so he's given us a book which we can contact with our eyeballs, which tells us about that realm. He's given us the Bible so that we can see the way things really are according to the way He sees them. He who has all the facts about everything. Reality is everything as He sees it. Now, Christians are instructed to renew their mind. Renewing your mind is not simply learning some Bible verses. I'm all for learning Bible verses. I'm all for memorization. Nothing wrong with any of that. I got a lot of verses memorized myself. Nothing wrong with that. But renewing the mind is not learning some Bible verses. Renewing the mind involves changing your perception of reality by learning to see things as God sees them. A renewed mind sees reality as it truly is, according to God. And you get that information from His book. The Bible is the vehicle through which the process of renewing the mind or the changing of your perspective is accomplished. Through the written word of God, we've got a window on reality that helps us see the way things really are, which in turn affects the way we deal with our situations. It affects how we feel and how we act. Like Elisha and his servant, both of them reacted and responded in that situation based on their perception of reality. The servant's perception is, we're toast because we're so greatly outnumbered. So he was terrified. But Elisha's perception was, no big deal, because we have way more power on our side who will help us than they have on their side. Do you see that? Two different perceptions of the same circumstance, because one was basing their perception on unseen information from Almighty God. Now, in one of the best, turn to John chapter 8. This is probably one of the best known verses in the Bible. It's right up there with John 3:16. You hear unbelievers quote this. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Have you ever heard anybody who, if they opened a Bible, lightning would probably strike, say, if you know the truth will make you free? And then they go on to say, I just wanted to tell you what a jerk you are. That truth makes me free now because I've told you. Jesus uttered those words. Praise the Lord. Jesus said, the truth will make you free. Let me read it. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, there's a lot in this that we're not going to discuss tonight. I just want to make one point, but first, let's discuss truth. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth isn't, I tell you, you're disgusting and I don't like you. That may be true, but that's not what Jesus is talking about, okay? According to Webster's dictionary, truth is the real state of things. I like that. It's the real state of things, the way things really are. The Greek word that's used here, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And the Greek word that's translated truth here, that's used here, then this is straight out of Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. The word truth means the reality lying at the basis of appearance. Things don't always appear the way they actually are. Truth is what lies at the basis of the way things appear. Truth is the way things really are according to the one who knows everything, which is Almighty God. Now, Jesus made this statement to those who believe in him. And now I'm going to read this. I'm going to read a different translation here because I like the way Weiss translation says this. I'm reading off the outline. As for you, believers, if you remain in the word, continue in the word, if you remain in the word, which is mine, my word, truly my disciples you are. Now listen to this. And you shall know the truth in an experiential way. And the truth will make you free. Through God's word, we can know the way things really are, and that knowledge will produce changes in us so that God's will can be demonstrated in our lives. Now, there's a lot more in this verse than just that. Let me repeat that statement again. Through God's word, we can know the way things really are, because He sees and knows everything, We can know the way things really are, and that knowledge will produce change in us. It'll make us free. It'll change us and make us free. It'll be demonstrated in an experiential way in our lives. God reveals himself through his word. The Bible shows us what God is like as it shows us how he deals with those who belong to him. Now, this is reality. Every point I'm going to make here could be its own lesson, but let me just give you some highlights. This is reality. No matter how things look or feel in the moment, Almighty God is with you, and nothing can come against you that's bigger than him. That's reality. I don't care how it looks. I don't care how it feels. Nothing can come against you that's bigger than him. Psalm 46, verse 1, you know this verse. It says he's an ever-present help in time of trouble. He's always there as an ever-present help. Now, what does it mean? Nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. Well, let me just give you three characteristics of God. God is omnipresent or present everywhere at once. You know that. Now that's beyond our comprehension. That gets into dimensions and all that stuff. How can God be everywhere at once? Well, I don't know. Aren't you glad I'm not God? Because you'd be stuck with wherever I am. I could show you numerous verses. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. God says, don't I fill everything? When the answer is yeah. There's no place God is not. That means wherever you are, there he is. Wherever you are, there he is. Wherever you are, there he is. Now, we can do whole lessons on this because I know a lot of Christians struggle with, God is far away from me. I don't feel him. I'm a pretty messed up person. I've done some bad things. God's far away from me. You don't have to raise your hands because I already know everybody in here has experienced that. Maybe you experienced it today. But reality is, wherever you are, there he is, because there's no place God's not. Do you know I committed the worst sin I've ever committed in my life in the presence of God? Now, you want to know what I did, don't you? I'm tail end of the hippie generation. It could be anything. Praise the Lord. And I didn't become a Christian until I was 24. The first few years I was a Christian, when I started going to church, people would come up to me and say, don't I know you? And I'm thinking, dear God, don't let this be somebody I interacted with in an ungodly way. Thankfully, those days are long gone. Praise the Lord. But see, there's no place God is not. Now, when I was doing all that stuff, he was not visibly manifesting or manifesting his presence, but he was there. If he didn't leave me there, why would he leave me now when I've committed my life to serve him? Am I perfect? Not at all. That's a whole lesson in and of itself. But nothing can come against you that's bigger than the fact that God is with you. Not only is God present everywhere at once, he's omnipotent. Omnipotent means all powerful. There is nothing that is greater or stronger than him, and nothing can stand against his power and might. And God is omniscient or all-knowing. He knows what's going to happen before it happens. This means that nothing takes him by surprise and nothing confounds him. There's no problem for which he does not have a plan or a solution. You may get a phone call with information where you go, oh my gosh, how is this ever going to get fixed? Well, trust me, God is not holding on to the edge of his throne in heaven going, gosh, I did not see that coming. I really don't know what we're going to do about that. He knew before he formed the earth where you'd be. And he already has a plan in mind to cause it to serve his purposes. There's whole lessons in that. We may address some of it as we work through this. All I'm trying to do is get you to see that you can know this God through his written word, if you become a regular systematic reader of it. Reality is that God, who is good and big, is perfectly present with us all the time. He's loving and he's reigning and he's upholding all things. And this is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He's upholding and maintaining and guiding and propelling the universe, all things, by his mighty word of power. It may look like things are out of control in your life, and they may be. But God's not out of control. He saw this coming. He's with you. He's for you. This isn't bigger than him. He will get you through this until he gets you out of it. But that has to become your view of reality. Not just, now what did that preacher lady say the other night? It has to become your view of reality. Now Jesus, if you would, turn to John chapter 16. Jesus made another statement here, which is pretty well known. He made this statement to his apostles the night before he was crucified at what we know is what we call the Last Supper. John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Lots of stuff in that. Let me read the last part of that verse out of the Amplified. I like the way the Amplified amplifies it. In the world you have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration, but be of good cheer. Take courage. Be confident, certain, undaunted, for I have overcome the world. I have deprived it of power to harm. I have conquered it for you. Now, there's tons of stuff in that. We'll address some more of it as we work through this part of our study here. But here's what I want you to notice right now, for tonight's lesson. Jesus prefaced the statement about in the world you will have tribulation. There's no way to avoid trouble in this life. We live in a sin-damaged world. And trouble comes to us all. You can do everything right, and trouble will still come to your door, because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. That's a discussion for another night. But Jesus prefaced his statement with, I've told you these things so that in me you'll have perfect peace and confidence. Now, if you read the previous several chapters, Jesus has just finished a lengthy discourse at the Last Supper. He's preparing it's the night before he's going to be crucified, and then 43 days later, he's going to leave them to return to heaven. They're about to get a big one here. A big shock is on their way. A big trial is on its way. So he's preparing them for the fact that he's going to leave them soon. Those are whole lessons for another day. But the point for us right now tonight is that he assured them that through his words, he spoke words to them and said, I've given you these words so that you can have peace in the tribulations of life. He's assuring them that through my words, you will have peace, even in the face of life's hardships. Now, peace here, let me give you the dictionary definition of peace. Webster did a great job with this one. Peace is freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts and emotions. Have you ever noticed that when trouble comes, and like a really big trouble, sometimes even worse than the trouble is the thoughts and emotions that come with it? Can you relate to that? You got something big coming down the road, and for the next 30 days, you can't sleep, you can't eat, you're agitated because of the emotional and mental torment that comes with the anticipation of the bad. Well, Jesus said, I've given you my word to mitigate that. Sometimes that is worse than the trouble. So there's whole lessons there. The pain of life's troubles is often enhanced by the mental and emotional challenges that come with them. Jesus said he gave his word to bring peace in the midst of it. Well, how is that possible? When you know that nothing can come against you that's bigger than God, and when you know that everything you see and feel is temporary and subject to change by the power of God, it lightens the load of life. Now, that brings us back to Paul. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? I never do. Never do. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, where he called his many trials momentary and light in comparison. Well, let me just follow my outline. This brings us back to Paul. His view of reality was shaped by the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, I told you earlier, we read Galatians chapter 1. He personally was taught. He was taught personally by Jesus Christ himself. So his view of reality was shaped by the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. to the point where he was able to view his many hardships as momentary and light. Well, Paul wrote the information that got him to that place in the New Testament. He wrote in his portion of the New Testament the information from Jesus that gave him a perspective that enabled him to call life's hardships momentary and light. Jesus, through his word, will do for us what he did for Paul. Now, he's not here physically, visibly, but he's here through his word. We've emphasized that point. He said before he left the earth, I'm going to reveal myself through my word. We have access to the same information through the word of God. The information that will change our perspective, just as Paul's perspective was changed. Let me give you a few points. Now, every one of these points deserves its own lesson. Jesus said, and Paul understood, that there's no such thing as a problem-free life in this fallen, sin-damaged world. No amount of faith can keep trouble from coming your way, but we can be of good cheer. Good cheer there means encouraged. I could do whole lessons on that. We can be encouraged because Jesus has deprived it of its power to permanently harm us. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, Paul was able to call his many difficulties momentary and light because of how he viewed them, his perspective. He was able to look at what he couldn't see. Remember, verse 18, while I look not at what I can see, but at what I can't see. He looked at what he couldn't see through the word of God, and he realized that everything that he was looking at was temporary. While we look not at things that are seen, but at things which are not seen. This is verse 18, 2 Corinthians 4:18. For the things which are seen are temporary. Do you realize that everything you're looking at is temporary? Everything is temporary. It's going to come to an end. One, when you leave this earth, or two, when this earth is changed at the return of Jesus. Everything you're looking at is temporary, and it's actually subject to change by the power of God. Some of it in this life and some of it in the life to come. Whole lessons there. Now, Paul said, I can call my troubles momentary and light while I look at what I can't see. Do you know there's actually two kinds of things we can't see? We can't see invisible things. Now you might say, duh. You can't see angels because they are imperceptible to our physical senses. So that's part of what it means that there are unseen things. But we also can't see what is not yet here. Stuff that's still future. Now, Paul was able to see both. He was able to see what he couldn't see, just like Elisha saw. Let me throw this in. I don't think I put this in the outline. I can't remember. I worked on too much this week. I don't remember what I said to where. The King James says, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen, look not there. It actually means to mentally consider, while we think about things that are not seen rather than things that are seen. The only way you can see what you can't see, like angels or like the future, is through the Word of God, through the Bible. Paul knew from the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knew from the written Word, the Bible, the portion of the Bible that had been written by his day. He knew that God was with him and that God was for him in every circumstance. And he knew that God would deliver him. I could do whole lessons right on that point and show you all the verses where he makes those statements. Who said, please don't? You got your wish. I'm not going to do it. He knew God was with him and for him and would deliver him. Therefore, this was his perspective. Now I'm going to read this off your outline. This is a verse everybody's familiar with. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. We've all heard that. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Let me read it off the outline. Yet amid all these things, I am more than conquerors and gain a surpassing victory through him who loved us. That was his view of life. I'm more than a conqueror. I obtain a victory in every circumstance. Now, hold that thought for a minute. But Paul also knew from the word of God the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written word, the Bible that had been written in his day, he knew there's more to life than just this life. And this is a biggie here, friends. He realized that the greater and better part of our existence is after this life. This is one of my favorite things to talk about, so it's really hard to restrain myself. Part of it is the perspective of age. You realize how quickly life goes by. But even if you live to be 100 years old, that's nothing in comparison to eternity. We're eternal beings. Nobody ceases to exist when they die. We simply pass into another dimension, depending on how we responded to Jesus in our life, either heaven or hell, with God or separated from God. And Paul realized that in comparison to forever, even a lifetime of suffering is minuscule. Remember what we said, we quoted Webster earlier, perspective is being able to see things in their proper relationship to each other. Do you remember that? If not, pretend. I'll start all over. Okay. Everybody's nodding their heads. We're good. Okay. He recognized that even a lifetime of suffering is nothing in comparison to eternity. Now, let me just read one statement that he wrote. I'm gonna read it off your outline. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will give us later. It's whole lessons in that. I say this, when I say this, it sounds like I'm making a joke, but I'm 100% serious. There are times that the only thing that gets me through the day is the realization that in eternity, I am not going to care about today. It sounds like I'm making a joke, but I'm 100%. I do like the laughter, I admit. But I'm telling you the truth. In eternity, I am not going to care. So let's put it in perspective. A lot of you have raised children. Do you remember when your kid was 5 and they broke their favorite toy? And they were hysterical. They thought they weren't going to live. And the way they were crying, it looked like they weren't going to live. And you felt bad for them. You really did. Because you love your kid. Nobody wants to see their kid in any kind of duress at all. But you recognize that in terms of an entire lifespan, breaking your favorite toy is not as big of a deal as it seems in the moment. That's perspective. See, remember what we're talking about. One of the reasons for becoming a regular systematic reader of the New Testament is to get your perspective changed so that you begin to see life according to the way it really is, which is the way God sees it. This is not such a big deal in the moment. In eternity, I am not going to care. Now, there's all kinds of lessons here, but let me make a few comments so we can get out on time here. Paul knew that the unseen or the spiritual realm will ultimately transform this seen world. We could do whole lessons on this. Because of Adam's sin in the beginning, there is a curse of corruption and death in this material, physical world. And this world, this life, is not as God intended it to be. We've done whole lessons on that. It's whack. This world in its present form is passing away, the Bible says. But in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ, the material physical realm is going to be delivered from bondage to corruption and death, and it's going to be restored to what God always intended it to be in something the Bible calls the new earth. I wrote that whole book about the best is yet to come to go into detail about that. It's a great book, not because I wrote it, but because it's Bible. There's such hope in this, to have that perspective. This world, praise the Lord, because I'm actually on time here tonight. I feel the liberty to add extra stuff, which will make us not get out on time. I'm really bad, aren't I? We've done so many lessons on this marvelous transformation. Like I say, we got a whole book over there, which I'll give it to you. If you read it, you can have it. The point for our present topic tonight is this. Everything you see is temporary and subject to change by the power of God, either now in this life or in the age to come. When somebody dies, do you know nobody actually dies? Oh, their body dies. Absolutely. But they, the unseen part of them pass into another realm. But that's not the end of the story. Our bodies are coming up out of the grave. That's what resurrection of the dead is all about, and restored to... See, it doesn't bother me that I'm old, because I'm going to be young again. What do I care? This is temporary. When I look in the mirror and go, ah, what happened? I go, ah, I know what's going to happen. Praise the Lord. See, that's perspective. That's perspective. Paul knew that everything is temporary and subject to change, either in this life or the life to come. And when you recognize this fact and it dominates your view of reality, it makes this very difficult life much easier to deal with, just as it did for Paul. You recognize that in comparison to forever, even a lifetime of suffering is nothing. And very few of us in the Western world experience a lifetime of suffering. That is unusual, not that it never happens. Oh, I did put this in the outline. The Greek word that's translated look, in 2 Corinthians 4:18, where Paul says, I look not at things which I can see, but at things I can't see. It has the idea of to mentally consider. In other words, Paul learned how to focus his attention on the way things really are. You can't keep your mind on something that isn't in your mind. That's sort of a duh statement, but it's the truth. That's why, to a lot of Christians, some of the stuff I'm saying is like, what? Because it's not even on the radar scope. But if you become a regular systematic reader of the New Testament, you'll see there's a glorious future, some in this life, but the greater and better part is in the life to come. And it'll change your view of reality. If you're not a regular systematic reader of the Bible, then the reality of the unseen is not in your mind. You may be aware of truths of the Bible. I'm not questioning that at all. You may even agree with them. I'm not challenging that at all. But when what you see and feel in your circumstance screams at you that you're in trouble, screams at you that there is no hope, have you ever been in a circumstance like that, that's screaming those kinds of things at you? Everybody in here, including me, has. When what you see and feel is screaming at you, a passing familiarity with what the Bible says, I think I read it somewhere, that's not enough. It's not enough to keep you in a place of peace. Your view of reality has to change. And that takes time, and it takes effort. Note what Paul wrote following the statement that we're more than conquerors in the midst of life's trials. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Let me read the very next line. This is Wiest's translation. It's Romans 8:38. For I have come through a process of persuasion to a settled conclusion that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I left out a little portion where he talks about tribulation, persecution, famine, sword, nakedness, peril. Paul, what I want you to notice, Paul had to go through a process of persuasion to come to a settled conclusion that nothing can separate me from God's love. In other words, he didn't instantly wake up changed. He had to get his mind renewed. How did he do it? Through repeated interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word. And then he gave us the information that we need to change our view of reality. Does that make sense? It's a process of persuasion until you become fully persuaded that nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. And he will get me through this until he gets me out. He will deliver me, if not in this life, in the life to come. And what's ahead so far outshines what I have now, that I'm good with it. I will serve him no matter what. Almighty God, this isn't, let me say this and then we'll be done here. This isn't a technique. I'm not giving you a little formula to solve life's troubles. This is a view of reality that results in an almost automatic response to what you see and feel. This isn't bigger than God, because you're fully convinced that what you can't see and what you can't feel is bigger than what you see and feel. And it's available to you. Almighty God and his present kingdom. Almighty God and his coming kingdom of power and provision. Regular systematic reading of the New Testament will change your perspective, and it'll give you the ability to see or think of things in their true relationship to one another. That's what perspective is. According to the Bible, every loss, every hurt, every pain, every injustice, every outrage is temporary and subject to change by the power of God, either in this life or in the life to come. This view of reality enables you to keep your present troubles in perspective, and it lightens the load of life. I urge you to become a Bible reader. We got a lot more to talk about, but that's next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. I pray for everybody who hears this lesson that our hunger to know you through your word would be increased. Father, I pray that a desire to see the unseen through your word would be strengthened in each of us, and that we'd make a commitment to pursue you through your word. Lord, help us to see you the way you truly are and ourselves the way we truly are in relation to you, so that we can walk in this life with the consciousness that you are with us and you are for us, and you will get us through until you get us out. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise.